increasingly violent society. Each week brings news of another mass killing, another questionable use of deadly force by law enforcement, another act of retaliation against innocent victims. After one notable incident, one of our nation's leaders spoke on the mindless menace of violence in America, which once again stains our land and every one of our lives. He said, "It is not the concern of any one race. The victims of violence are black and white, rich and poor, young and old, famous and unknown. They are, most important of all, human beings whom other human beings love and needed. No one, no matter who he is or what he does, can be certain who next will suffer from some senseless act of bloodshed. And yet it goes on and on and on in this country of ours. Why? What has violence ever accomplished? What has it ever created? No martyr's cause has ever been stilled by an assassin's bullet. No wrongs have ever been righted by riots and civil disorders. A sniper is only a coward, not a hero. And an uncontrolled or uncontrollable mob is only the voice of madness, not the voice of the people. Whenever any American's life is taken by another American unnecessarily, whether it is done in the name of the law or in defiance of the law, by one man or by a gang, in cold blood or in passion, in an attack of violence or in response to violence, whenever we tear at the fabric of life, which another man has painfully and clumsily woven for himself and his children, the whole nation is degraded. Yet we seemingly tolerate a rising level of violence that ignores our common humanity and our claims to civilization alike. We calmly accept newspaper reports of civilian slaughter in far-off lands. We glorify killing on movie and television screens, and we call it entertainment. Too often we honor swagger and bluster in the wielders of force. Too often we excuse those who are willing to build their lives on the shattered dreams of others. Some look for scapegoats, others look for conspiracies, but this much is clear. Violence breeds violence. Repression breeds retaliation. And only a cleansing of our whole society can remove this sickness from our souls. Now, the ironic part of that story is that 2 months to the day after those words were spoken, that speaker himself was gunned down in a senseless act of bloodshed. The sad part of this story is those words were spoken 50 years ago, and they apply today as much as they did then. We live in a violent world. Violence has been defined as the use of physical or psychological force so as to injure or coerce someone or to damage something. Now, a distinction needs to be made between the customary meaning of violence and the lawful use of force. Legal use of force, even violent force, is legitimate, but even that must be exercised within the law. Now, the root causes of human violence are a puzzle to many today. Violence occurs in all social, all economic, all educational levels of society. As I mentioned earlier, the victims span the gauntlet of racial, geographic, educational backgrounds. But the Bible holds the answer. Violence characterizes sinful man. The first family in human history was torn apart by violence when Cain murdered his brother Abel. The violence in our society cannot be blamed on guns. They cannot be blamed on violent video games or anything else. The problem is the human heart. And until the human heart is changed, we're not going to see change as a culture. The question I would like to address this morning is this: what is the Christian's response to violence? Do we hate? Do we retaliate? Do we shrug our shoulders and sigh, "Oh, well, I guess there's nothing to do about it"? I believe the Bible gives us a different path. And our text for this morning is in the book of Romans. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. The chapter begins with a challenge to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Paul says, don't be conformed to this world. I like the way J.B. Phillips paraphrases that. He says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Because that's what the world wants to do. It wants to make us just like them. And when we react in kind, when we repay violence for violence, that's exactly what we're doing. Later on in that chapter, Paul gives us a different direction. Beginning in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of all men. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord." On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, I'm guessing that many of you hear those words and you think that is totally unrealistic. Now, let me say this at the outset. Paul is not speaking here of a national policy. I am not suggesting that for America as a nation, our leaders should follow this path to allow an invading enemy force to just come in and overrun us. That's not what he's talking about here. He is speaking to individual Christians in their lives and in the relationships we have with other people. So I am not suggesting that pacifism should be our foreign policy or our military policy. That's not what he's talking about here. But what he says here is not only countercultural, it's counter to our own character. It goes against what we would feel like doing. And yet this is what makes it a Christian response to violence. I begin with a guiding principle. You'll find it in verses 17 and 18. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. See, as followers of Christ, we are called to do what is right, regardless of what somebody else does. I remember growing up and being confronted by my parents. Something I did wrong? Why did you do this? Well, so-and-so did it too. That had no weight with my mom and dad. Didn't matter. If you didn't hear it, you may have said it to your own children. Well, if somebody jumped off a bridge, did you jump off too? Right? We've heard that, right? That is not an excuse. We are to do what's right, regardless of what anybody else does. We are never held responsible for what somebody does to us. They will answer for their actions. We are held responsible for what we do in response. And that is the focus. Verse 18 gets more specific. He says, "Live at peace with everyone." This reflects Jesus' words in Matthew 5:9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." Hebrews 12:14 adds, "Make every effort to live at peace with all men and to be holy, for without holiness no one will see the Lord." Now, if you were really listening, though, you'll notice I left out the first part of verse 18, didn't I? It doesn't just say live at peace with everyone, because that is unrealistic. We are not responsible for what other people do, and we can't control what other people do. That is why Paul said at the beginning of the verse, "If it is possible, as much as it depends on you." Those qualifying phrases shows that it can't always be done. But remember, we are never held accountable for what other people do. We're only held accountable for what we do. I've told a lot of people in a lot of different situations, don't judge your success by the results. I remember sharing that with our firefighters. We had a particular call where we were called to a home that was on fire. The firefighters got there in a very short time. They did everything by the book. They put the fire out, but inside the resident had died. Now, on first glance, you might think, well, that was a failure. We failed to save that person. And so they went back over. What could we have done differently? How could we have responded differently? And there was nothing that could have been done any better. The response time was correct. The strategy was correct. Everything was done right. Was it a success or a failure? Well, if you go by the results, it was a failure. But if you go by the effort, it was a success. On the flip side, there are times you do everything wrong and it turns out right. I think that's called luck. But not a success. And in our relationships with others, the same is true. Parents, do not judge your success as a parent by the results. Because you can do everything right, and your children can still decide someday to go their own way. And if you don't believe that, I would just remind you of the Garden of Eden. God did everything right. He gave every opportunity for Adam and Eve to live in harmony with Him, but they chose to go their own way. In many situations, this principle applies. And in our relationships with others, we do all that we can. We do what is right to the best of our ability. We try to live at peace as much as it depends on us. Sometimes people just won't have it. They don't want to live at peace. They don't want to get along. They want to make your life miserable. They want to be miserable themselves. You can't change that, and you're not responsible for that. So as much as it depends on you, live at peace. Do not take the initiative to disturb the peace. We are to be peacemakers. Now, such a peace is not peace at all costs. Peace at the expense of honesty or humility will only lead to more conflict down the road. Someone has once said that a false peace is more dangerous than an open war, because it gives the impression that the problems have been solved, but in reality, the problems have just been covered over. It is honesty, not hypocrisy, that makes for peace. We must not sacrifice truth. We must not sacrifice godliness for the sake of peace. It's what John Stott calls appeasement. And we know what appeasement does. Any of you that remember high school history and how World War I started, or how after World War I, I'm sorry, how World War II started. And there was a policy of appeasement. Well, we'll give Hitler a little bit, and then he won't want to take a lot. Didn't work. And we are not called to compromise our principles as Christians in order to have peace. The peace that God secures is never cheap peace. It's always costly. Very similar to what Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote with costly grace, because it cost Jesus his life on the cross. God never sacrifices his justice or his holiness for the sake of peace, and neither should we. So stand up to the truth, but do it in a way that does not incite conflict. We are to speak the truth how? In love. I think that's a perfect definition of tact. Speaking the truth in love. That is what we are called to do. Our guiding principle then ought to be to do what is right, and as much as it depends on us, to live at peace with others. That has its limits. And we need to remind ourselves, we're not going to be held accountable. We're not responsible for what others do. But we are responsible for what we do. Now this is accompanied by a genuine prayer. Paul writes in verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." The Good News Bible renders this phrase, "Ask God to bless them." Think of your biggest enemy, and you are to ask God to bless them. It's like a story I heard once. A man was confronted by a genie who said, "I will give you 3 wishes, but I want you to know that whatever you wish for, your biggest enemy will get double of what you get." And so he said, "I want a brand new car." There was a brand new car in his driveway, but the genie said, "Now your enemy received 2 cars." "I want $1 million in the bank." The genie said, "You have $1 million in the bank, but your enemy has $2 million. And boy, that was really great for this guy. Everything he asked for, he's doubling the blessing for somebody that he doesn't even like. So he thought long and hard about that 3rd wish. And then he said, "Beat me half to death." Some of you will get that later. That is not a Christian response to violence. That is not the way we should do it. We are to pray for those who persecute us. Jesus said, "Love your enemies. Pray for them." Now, the Greek word here in Romans 12 for bless means to speak well of. It's the word from which we get the term eulogy. You know what a eulogy is, right? We associate that with a funeral service. That's when somebody gets up and speaks well about the person that has died. But this verse says we are to eulogize the person who offends us before their life has ended. Don't wait until they're dead to say something nice to them or about them. Do it now. And we can't wait until we feel like it, because I guarantee you, you're never going to feel like it. We're to do the right thing regardless of how it feels at the time. Now, I call this a genuine prayer, because I'm not thinking of praying to God that that person might get run over by a Mack truck. That's not the kind of prayer Paul is talking about here. We are to pray for their good. And if you think about that, what would be the greatest possible good for anybody? Would be to come to know Jesus. If you have somebody who just loves to make your life miserable, they seem to go out of their way to bug you and to irritate you, pray for their salvation. Maybe it's somebody who's threatened you. Maybe it's somebody who hasn't just threatened you, but they've hurt you in some way. Pray for their salvation. Because if they come to Christ, and Christ truly transforms their life, you will have not only lost an enemy, you will have gained a brother or a sister. And it is the best possible thing that could happen to them. We're not praying that our way would be made easier. We're praying that their way would be made easier. That they would come to know God in a very personal way. We need the kind of love that Jesus showed on the cross when he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." These are for the people who nailed him to a cross. These are for the people who falsely accused him. These are for the soldiers that whipped him, that put a crown of thorns on his head, and eventually nailed him to that cross. He's asking God to forgive them. Think of Stephen as he is being stoned to death. In Acts 7, verses 59 and 60, he prays, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." See, that's very different than the prayer that James and John had for Jesus in Luke 9, where they prayed that fire might come down out of heaven and consume people that weren't listening to him. That's not the genuine prayer that Paul was talking about here. Now, you might say, "But wait a minute. I have heard, especially in the Old Testament, there are some prayers where God, a person's praying that God does some pretty bad stuff. Psalm 5:10, declare them guilty, O Lord. Let their entreats be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you." And you'll find several occasions like that in the Old Testament. I've heard some people say, "Well, that's the Old Testament. We're not under law, under grace." That's just a slap somebody said that. But that's beside the point. I shouldn't do that because that's violent. But anyway, that's not how we understand this. Those kinds of prayers are not really calling down curses from God. They're saying, "God, these people have done wrong. You deal with it." Instead of taking matters into their own hands, the person is praying, "God, you execute justice. You deal with these people." Which actually leads to our last point. So rather than thinking of those prayers as somehow being unchristian or wrong, understand that they were saying, "God, I'm not going to take revenge. I'm not going to retaliate. I'm going to let you step in." They were appealing their case to the divine judge and letting him handle it. But again, there's no better way to express love for enemies than to pray for them and then turn that into action. And that brings us to our last point, a godly practice. It's not enough to love, it's not enough to pray, we must act. And in the final verses, verses 19 to 21, we see how to do that. "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath." See, that's what the psalmist was doing. Leaving room for God's wrath. "For as it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord." You know, one of America's mottos is, "I don't get mad, I get what? Even." The Bible says, don't try to get even, let God do it. And here's the hint, he does a much better job than we can. Let him deal with it. Instead, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. See, we are called to respond, not just to react. We need to be prepared ahead of time with the right frame of mind. We read in 1 Peter 4:1, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude. Because he who suffered in his body is done with sin." See, our tendency, what we feel like doing, is to react, to resent, and to retaliate. That's what the world does when difficulties come. That's what we've seen play out in our own nation. There is an act of violence, somebody gets mad, and so they react in violence, usually against somebody else. That's how the feud started back in the days. That's how gang warfare escalates. That's what happens in our society. But we are called to respond in a positive way and to be prepared ahead of time, because people are going to give us a hard time. People are going to take advantage of us and abuse us when they get that opportunity. So we shouldn't act surprised when it happens. What we read here is that retaliation and revenge are absolutely forbidden for the followers of Jesus. Think of himself. He never hit back, either in word or in deed. You know, in spite of our inborn tendency to retaliate, and that's something we're born with. You don't have to teach a young one that one. It comes naturally. But Jesus says he calls us to imitate him. Now, there is a place for punishment of lawbreakers. Paul deals with that in the very next chapter, Romans 13. But in personal conduct, we're not to get back to those who injure us. Yeah, but wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible say an eye for an eye? Yes, it does. Exodus 21:23, if you want to look it up. It says, but if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. That was called the lex talionis, meaning the law of retaliation. But it was not the barbaric legitimization of revenge, as it is so often characterized. It was meant to limit legal punishment to fit the crime. Meaning, if you're in a fight and somebody knocks your eye out, you're not allowed to kill them in response. Because that's how the world was back then. And if you think about it, isn't that really what we do? We say, I don't get mad, I get even. But we're not settled for even, do we? I don't want to just get even. I want to do one more. I want to retaliate and then some. That old 110% kind of thing, right? I mean, that's what's inside us. So that law was actually to limit. It wasn't just giving free rein. But the reason why retaliation and revenge are forbidden for us, it's not just that they're wrong reactions to evil, but because it's God's place, not ours. You see, when we take revenge, when we try to pay somebody back for what they did to us, we are taking the place of God. That's why it's wrong. God says, I will judge the earth. Don't you do it. You leave that to me. You be kind to one another. You show love to one another, even to those who are not nice to you. That's not easy, is it? No, it goes against everything in our character. But we are called not to just react the way we feel. We are to respond the way Christ did. And that's what makes it unique. That's what sets us apart from the rest of the world. Now, this is the godly practice that Paul prescribes. And it's not just negative. He doesn't just say, don't take revenge. He flips it over and he says, now do something positive. He not only says, don't be overcome by evil, but then he goes on to say, overcome evil with good. How do you do that? Well, he just gives a couple of examples. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Now, that verse ends with a strange phrase. In doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. What in the world does that mean? Trust me, if you go to all the commentaries, you'll still be asking that question because there's as many possible answers as there are books being written. Some think that in the Old Testament it says God will rain fiery coals on the wicked, that it's a symbol of judgment. You do good and God will judge you. Yeah, I don't think that's what it's talking about. Others speak of ancient practices where people that were needed a fire to cook their food and they're running out of coals, people would throw their burning coals on top and it would give them, I don't know, maybe. Don't get so caught up in the obscure that we miss the obvious. The obvious is do good, even to those who mean you bad. Even those who treat you bad, do good. That's what we're called to do. And let God take care of the rest. I'm not claiming that if we follow all these commands of Scripture, the crime rates will disappear, all the prisons and the jails will empty, and we'll live happily ever after. Just as we will always have the poor among us, we will always have the violent among us as well. But as the speaker that I quoted from earlier in my introduction said on a different occasion, each time a man stands up for an ideal, or acts to improve the lot of others, or strikes out against injustice, he sends forth a tiny ripple of hope. And crossing each other from a million different centers of energy and daring, those ripples build a current which can sweep down the mightiest walls of oppression and resistance. You say, what can I do? I'm just one person. You send out a tiny ripple of hope. And everybody else that sends out a tiny ripple of hope, it works together to do something significant. To repay evil with evil is to be overcome by it. To repay evil with good is to overcome it. That is the way of the cross. And that is the Christian response to violence in our world. Take your hymnals if you would. We're going to close with hymn number 330. Hymn number 330. There is power in the blood. You want to know how to get out of that spirit of retaliation and revenge? There is power in the blood of Jesus. If you say, I can't do this, it's not fair, I challenge you to think of the most unfair event in the history of mankind. And it was the death of Jesus. And in his death, he did not retaliate. He did not seek revenge. He could have ended it at any moment. He could have called 10,000 angels to rescue him. He did not. Why? Because he was overcoming even the violence of that act with his blood. If you need help in putting into practice what we talked about today, there is power in the blood of Jesus. Rely on him.